Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
Lord, we're so glad that you came near. As the scripture reminds us, you had spoken to us by the prophets. And through your word, in these last days, you have spoken to us through your Son. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only Father, full of grace and full of truth. During this Christmas season, our heart's desire is that we would be drawn by your Spirit to be more like Jesus. That we'd be thankful people, that we'd be worshipful, that we'd be humble, and that we would be able vehicles for the gospel of Jesus. By how we live and by what we say. Thank you so much for the privilege we have to worship, to listen to your word. I ask that we would be attentive to what you have to say today, that you would rearrange the furniture of our lives so that we might serve you well. We pray these things in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, our King and our Savior, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. I want to thank Jeff for sharing last week from Luke 17. I had a friend of mine preached. Some of you grew up when it was, you had Sunday morning, Sunday night service, and you were kind of supposed to go to all of them. And in this one, he had 199 people that showed up on a Sunday morning, and then that Sunday night there were 99 or 100 that showed up. So the next week he preached on where were the 99, and he used that text. Okay, well that's probably not the appropriate way to use the text, but that's always stuck in my mind when I think about that Luke 17 text. Well, this week, by the way, this week I guess Christmas season officially began, although I went into Lowe's in August and there were Christmas trees out. So I think Christmas season's like all year, and maybe that would be appropriate as we think about Jesus. We should think about him all year. Usually we get to Black Friday and that's kind of the official kickoff, isn't it? Because you've done your Thanksgiving, you thank God, and now you enter into this Christmas season, and this is when you have a lot of parties and a lot of people who will be at least thinking about Christmas. Whether they understand the reality of it or not, we aren't sure. And we do know that over Thanksgiving, that President Trump got on an airplane at night and snuck over to Afghanistan. I'm not sure how you just sneak over to Afghanistan. But he stuck over there and he said thank you to the troops. And it was interesting, there was a reporter that was reporting on it, and he said one of the things about the troops that President Trump was concerned of is that they'd miss Christmas. And that stuck in my mind because that's the name of our series, Missing Christmas. So isn't it nice that the president knew what we were going to be preaching on? Now, how could you miss Christmas? Obviously, what they meant is you're going to miss being home and miss the family and miss the festivities that you would normally have. Because we go through certain rituals to cement Christmas in our minds. You have them in your homes. You do certain things, and maybe as a young couple now you're trying to figure out which ones you pick from which world and how you do them and where you go for the holidays. And some of you are tag team, right? You do Thanksgiving one place and Christmas the other place, and it's never quite the same until you kind of set your own. And by the way, it'll come to the point where you set your own, and the grandparents are going to have to travel. Don't tell my kids that one yet, okay? We love when they travel to be with us. But every year we go through rituals, and one of the rituals we do, I think, is one that threatens the happiness of our homes. And what threatens the happiness of a lot of evangelical homes is the securing and the putting up of a Christmas tree. You know what I'm talking about. How many of you put a live tree in your house? Like a live one? Raise it high. Loud and proud. Come on. All right. You get a live. So you go somewhere, right? Booger's Christmas trees or whatever you go. I don't know where you go. But there are different places you can go. Most of you don't drive up, you know, to Tennessee and cut your own tree down and bring it, I'm supposing. But you go, and by the way, did you notice that Christmas trees always look smaller outside? Most of us aren't wise enough to bring tape measures. Oh, that looks like it will fit, right? No, that won't fit. Yes, it will. It's not full. And so now you're going through and you're trying to pick out the Christmas tree. Now, by the way, full disclosure, we use an artificial, forget, it's fake. Now, we try to not to make it look fake, okay? We put these pine things that make it smell like it's real, right? And and by the way, white trees, I'm not even sure what that is. You know, it is green, okay? It looks like an evergreen tree or whatever those things are. But anyway, we do have one. So the days of picking out the tree and going and cutting it down are over. And that was for the health of our marriage. As a matter of fact, I can remember one time we got a tree, and I brought rope. I bought enough rope to tie about 50 trees to my car. And so what I forgot to do, what I did when I was tying a tree in the car, kids are in the car, and I'm passing the rope through the car, and I say, okay, tie it down. What I forgot to do was to open the doors and do that, so we tied ourselves in the car. My wife reminded me of that often. Good for our marriage. We went out to the restaurant last night, like everyone does in Lakeland. And so we went to Outback, and while we were there, we noticed that someone's marriage must have been on the line because they had their tree on their car and they were going out to eat. It must have been that it was so intense when they were picking it out, he had to say, honey, I'll take you out to eat right now. And so I was looking for the crazed person inside the restaurant to see what they look like, but some of you have done that, right? And then you get home and you put the tree up, and of course you bought the tree, usually it was too big, so now you have to cut it back a little bit. And so you cut back the tree, and then after you do that, you got to decorate the tree. And the first thing you do when you decorate your tree is you put on the lights. Now, if you have a artificial tree like I do with the lights in it, those lights are supposed to stay lit forever. What a joke. And those last for about 6 minutes, the ones that are in the tree. And then you go and get the string of lights out, right? Now, what is it about a string of lights? When you plug it in on the side, it works. And when you put it on the tree, it doesn't work. What's that all about? And what is it with these lights like these ones here that when one of them goes out, every light in your neighborhood goes out? What's that all about? And so it's like, those little fuses inside. I keep blowing those little fuses, taking them out, forget to turn the power off, and zaps me. It's wonderful. And by the way, the biggest thing with the tree is getting it to stand up straight. Oh yeah, you've done that, haven't you? And so the guy's job is to get underneath the tree and to keep moving it, right? Tighten it up here, tighten it up there, tighten it up there. And as you're doing it, you say, is it straight yet? And she says, no. What do you mean it's not straight? Like I have a good vantage point from under there, right? It looks straight from here, you know? And you finally get it straight, and then you get up and it's crooked, and then you, oh, man. Anyway, why do we do this? I don't know. I'm not sure. But we get the lights on. Now, we do this stuff, and there's a lot of things that we do, so that we don't miss Christmas, right? We want to celebrate together. And you say, well, that's kind of silly. How in the world could you miss Christmas? Well, it's not that hard, is it? I mean, we do have TV and ads and storefronts, and you go down the, lakeside, and there's trees all over the place. You drive by the lakes, and there's trees in the lake that are decorated, and there's Christmas specials everywhere, all right, and television. I mean, they started playing Hallmark Christmas movies in September. By the way, they're all the same movie. Just so you know, save you some time. They're all the same movie. Some guy and some gal, for some reason, don't like Christmas, don't like people, don't like anybody. They meet each other. They're either going back to their home or someone's home, or they're traveling somewhere, and they meet and they hate each other, and by the end, they love each other, and everything gets together. So there you go. Save you some time in those movies, right? Is that good? Yeah, good. Except for the good ones like Elf. But that's a different genre. Talk about those later. We have Advent calendars to help us remember. We have month-long Christmas series at church to help us remember. And so we're going to do that. As I've been reflecting on the Christmas narrative, I've sensed this contrast in the story. Haven't you, as you read it? It's full of contrast. It's full of intrigue for sure, but it's full of contrast. We have the faith of Mary and Joseph, simple people, contrasted with the doubt of the scribes and the religious leaders who know the word. We have the love of Mary and we have the hate of Herod. And we have the praise of the angels and the fear of Herod. We have the worshipful awe of the shepherds and the self-centeredness of the Jewish religious aristocracy. Just full of contrast as you read through. Full of contrast between light and darkness. But isn't that what John said in John 1, that the light came into the world and men didn't like the light because they loved darkness rather than light? Why? Because they have evil deeds. They don't want their light, their deeds to be exposed. And it's interesting that Jesus came. He set himself to bring a sword. He's a divider, isn't he? He's a divider of mankind. Now, ultimately, he will unite everything together under the rubric of his lordship. But the reality is he's a divider now between believers and unbelievers, those who follow him and those who don't, those who worship him and those who revile him. He's a divider of the human race. And so what we're going to do this series is think about the people who miss Christmas. How in the world could you miss it? You might read the narratives and say, how could they miss it? They've been waiting all this time, promises for the Messiah, and yet so many people missed it. And we're going to ask three questions. We're going to do one a week. We're going to ask three questions of the people we look at. We're not going to look at everyone who missed it because a lot of people did. Look at some categories. But I'm going to think about the people of Bethlehem this morning. He was born there. We're going to ask, what is the historical and biblical context? Why did they miss it, and how does it happen today? How could it happen to us in our culture? So Luke chapter 2, Colleen read to us this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, very, very familiar Christmas narrative that we know, right? And I want to look at the first three verses to begin with. In those days, okay, it's a long time ago, right, in a 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered, or a census. We're getting ready for the 2020 census, aren't we? There's court cases over and all this type of thing. Well, they had a census. This was the first census of registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph, we know, leaves Galilee and goes to Bethlehem because he's of the house of David. Now, I want to think about this whole mechanism of census and how God worked this. Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He adopted him as his son. This wouldn't be abnormal, right? If you looked at your kids and you're the ruler and say, nah, he'd be no good. I better adopt someone. But many times they would adopt adults. Which is interesting. They would adopt an adult to have the right. And by the way, that's interesting because we have been adopted into the family of God. When you think of adoption biblically, you think of maybe a little baby that's been brought in. But in that context, it would be, well, you could adopt anyone. Doesn't matter what age they are. And so he adopts this, his name was called Octavian. Augustus is a title. It means majestic one. These guys didn't have a self-esteem issue. Majestic one. He was called Pontificus Maximus, which means the highest priest, the head of all of the religion of Rome. He had a sister who was married. He had a sister, was a interesting person. Got married to Mark Antony. Remember that name? Although Antony loved somebody else. Who was that? Cleopatra, yeah. And so Antony and Cleopatra get involved, and of course it becomes a war between Octavian and Antony, Cleopatra, and what do? Does anyone know? They did what Romeo and Juliet did. What'd they do? They committed suicide. Yeah. And he was an interesting ruler, okay? There's a lot of stuff written about him in history. Interesting ruler. But what was happening is that there was a birth issue in the kingdom, and that means there were, by the way, less births, less potential taxpayers. Because when you're born, you're guaranteed of two things. You'll pay taxes and you'll die. And so he wanted to motivate people to have kids because kids meant taxpayers. That makes sense? And so one of the motivations he did is we're going to give an incentive to those who had three or more children. Okay, man, Suits, you guys are being easy street in that culture there. That would be crazy. So you get a lot of incentive. And so there'd be more workers and more taxpayers, more people to build their stuff. And so he wants to see how this incentive is going. How's it going out there? Are we having some more births? So he has a census, okay? And he sends these people out to take a census to find out how it's working. And this is what sets in motion Mary and Joseph to leave Galilee, which is in northern Judea, to go to southern Judea, which is Bethlehem. Which is quite a distance, right? You've been there. It's quite a distance. It's not easy terrain. You're walking through mountains and valleys, and they're going to make their way. And I'm going to guess that somewhere along the line, they were anticipating some of these things. As a matter of fact, go back in Luke chapter 1, and let's see what they had been told. Okay, let's see what Mary had been told. Mary had been told before she was pregnant, some very specific things. We're going to go back to verse 26 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed, she was engaged, to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Miriam, we call it. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She's kind of troubled by two things. Number one, it's an angel. And number two, she's pretty humble. The angel says, "Stop being afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus," which we know means Savior. "And he will be..." Here's your son. This is what we all think about our sons, by the way. "He will be great." This is not what we think of our sons, though. "And he will be called the Son of the Most High," of Elyon. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long? Yeah, he's eternal, forever. "And his kingdom will have no end." Now, by the way, I don't think Mary got by the first sentence. Why? Because she goes back to the first sentence. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm not married. I haven't had relationships with a man. How's this going to work? And you'd ask the same thing, right? "And the angel answered and said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And he says, and by the way, Elizabeth's pregnant, and she's old. And she's 6 months. That was meant earlier in the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so I want you to know, nothing's impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I'm your servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So she was told that she's going to have a baby, and the baby's going to be God. Now, how do you process that if you're 15 years old? So we know she pondered these things in her heart. She thought them over. But what about Joseph, her fiancé? Well, that's interesting. I want you to turn to Luke, to Matthew. Just go left, okay? Or pull down menu, Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 1. And God worked on both ends of this, didn't he? The birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, took place like this. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, which means they hadn't consummated the marriage, hadn't had sexual relationships yet, she was pregnant. And Joseph, by the way, if your girlfriend gets pregnant and you didn't have a relationship with her, you would make an assumption. What would the assumption be? She had relationships with someone. Is that safe? You wouldn't think, maybe God did this. I mean, wouldn't be there, right? There's no precedent for this or anything. Just, this is it. Okay, now watch. He was a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her privately, but he, as he considered these things, behold, he's thinking this through, he loves her, thinking these things through, lives in this little town, little hamlet, by the way, called Nazareth. Maybe, they've estimated maybe 120 people in this little hamlet that he grew up in. Tiny. They've excavated where he lived. Tiny. I mean, everyone knows everybody. You grew up in a town like that? Everybody knows everybody's business. I'm not sure how he's going to do it privately. Okay, but he's trying to work this through. And then an angel comes, or a dream. Watch this. Joseph, son of David, stop being afraid. Take Mary as your wife. Which means that he's been thinking, I'd love to do that, but, I mean, people can count to nine. They're pretty bright in our town. And so they're going to figure this thing out. And then he says, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken from by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so now both of them have been told on equal ends that they're going to have a baby, and the baby's going to be God. And by the way, there's a theological issues come into stake here that are important in the Christian faith. The virgin birth, bypassing the sinful seed of the man, very important. The incarnation, God became flesh. Incarnate means to become flesh, become meat, right? Became flesh, right? And so God becomes flesh. The hypostatic union. You say, what's that? It's something I want to impress you with. No, just kidding. Hypostatic union means that there are two natures, one person. He's fully God and fully man, right? He's fully God and fully man. You say, how does that work? I don't know, but it does. Fully God, fully man. One writer put it this way. Think of the implications. When God chose to reveal himself to mankind, what medium did he use? A book? No, it talked about it. A church? Nope. That was consequential. A moral code? No. To limit God's revelation to a cold list of do's and don'ts is as tragic as looking at a Colorado roadmap and saying you've seen the Rockies. When God chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept were calloused and dusty. And his tears, don't miss the tears, they came from a heart as broken as yours or mine has ever been. People came to him. My, how they came to him. They came at night, they touched him as he walked down the street, they followed him around the sea, they invited him in their homes and placed their children at his feet. Why? Because he refused to be a statue in a cathedral or a priest in an elevated pulpit. He chose to be a man. There's not a hint of one person who was afraid to draw near to him. There were those who mocked him, those who were envious of him, there were those who misunderstood him, there were those who revered him, but there wasn't a person who considered him too holy, too divine, or too celestial to touch. There wasn't a person who was reluctant to approach him for fear of being rejected. Remember that, the author says. Remember that the next time you find yourself amazed at your own failures, or the next time the acidic accusations from your own heart burn holes into your soul. Well, the next time you see a cold cathedral or hear a lifeless sermon, remember, it is man who creates the distance. It is Jesus who built the bridge. He's God with us. That's rich. And they were starting to get a feel for this, a picture for this, right? Now, so what happens? We'll go back to Luke. And I think they had months to think about raising Messiah, the Son of God. Would you ask questions? Yeah. You'd ask questions. I'd ask every priest alive questions, because you couldn't go home and look at your Bible, you didn't have one. So you went to people who had access to the scrolls, to the Old Testament, and started asking some questions. Now, they just happen to have a priest in the family, right? And so Zechariah went and maybe when they went back there, and he got his voice back and started asking some questions and did a little bit of study and figured out what the Messianic promises were. And one of them was that he's going to be born in a different place. And maybe they're thinking, well, do we go there? Do we stay here? What do we do? And all of a sudden the word, a taxation, we got to go. Game clock is on. The game is afoot. And they take off. Now think of it. Of all the ladies in the land living in comfort and luxury at this time, which there were many, the mother of Messiah is walking many miles. You say, wait a minute, I've seen the picture. She was on a camel. No, it wasn't a camel, it was a donkey. I didn't see the hump. Highly unlikely they could afford that. They were poor. They probably walked. It's a long walk. It's an arduous walk. Look at verse 6. And while they were there, they get to Bethlehem, right? They went to Bethlehem because he was the house of David. By the way, it's arguable whether she had to go or not, but she went with her husband. He had to go, representative of the family. But again, she's very pregnant, so she goes with him. Probably didn't want to leave her in town with everything that was going on and the tongues that were wagging. And so takes her with him. They go down there, right? And he says, going to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Some of the old versions say she was what? She was great with child. I like that. Don't you? When you think of great with child, you just think of ready to pop. Right? Okay, she's big. I didn't say fat, I said big. Pregnant women are beautiful, right? And it's time, right? It's time. The time came for her to give birth. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those, to purchase those back who were underneath the condemnation of that law. The time had come. Centuries had passed where the promise had been made. And now the time, this is Christmas, isn't it? Now the time had come. And again, Micah 5:2 talked about Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're little among the clans of Judah. But out of you shall he come forth, the Messiah, whose going forth has been from old, yea, from everlasting. The everlasting God is going to be born a man in Bethlehem someday. They've been waiting. So they arrive in Bethlehem and they look for a place to stay. Now, again, David had a large clan, and so people are going there to be registered, to go ahead and fill the census out. So it's booming with activity. Okay, if it's the Passover season, which many people believe it was, and they were keeping the Passover lambs on the hillside. By the way, it wasn't December. Don't hate to do that to you. It wasn't December. Probably in the spring. If it was Passover time, it would be bulging with activity. People would be, so it's not surprising there was no room, right? There's no room. I don't know how they knock on the door. They're poor people. What are you going to do? So maybe some family members, they go over to, you know, Aunt Joan's ledge, can't stay there. No room here, no room here. Now it says there's no room in the inn. Okay, the innkeeper gets some bad press here on this. He's not even mentioned. The word inn could be a boarding house, could be a lean-to outside the house where weary travelers would find refuge. So it could just be a lean-to where people would come and stay. Okay, kind of like those of you done the App Trail, right? You go there as little lean-tos where you can stay at night, right? Little protection thing from the elements. Well, that could be what an inn was, okay? The Cataluma, it'd be one of those. And it wasn't even any room there. And so what do? They stick them with the cattle. Go in with the cattle. There's protection there. You're in kind of a cave or down the bottom underneath the house. You'd be in the bottom, maybe a little cave underneath that. And so that's where the child was to be born. Whatever it was, there was no room for them. I love how Jim Boyce puts it when he wrote this, or put it. He's with the Lord now. He said this, "The world did not wait eagerly for the Messiah. On the contrary, the world was so busy with its affairs that it wouldn't even make room for him to be born. He had to be born in a stable. Besides, no one would ever have noticed a birth if God had not sent angels to announce it to the shepherds and sent a guard to guide people." He then pointed out that it's precisely the same today. This is what he said. "Men and women express sentimental thoughts about the infant Jesus as they go about their own affairs and pleasures at Christmas, but few pay attention to the real Christ. They don't make room for him." I think that's true. Now, let's look at the text again. This is interesting. By the way, they go where the cattle are. This is a humble birth. Some people say this is a legend. If you're going to do a legend, you're not going to have a legend where someone's born in a cave. They're going to be born with pomp and circumstance and excitement. That's how all the other legends worked. This is so unlegend-like. Born poor in a stable. But didn't Paul say, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became what? Poor." Why? So that we through his poverty might be rich. Isn't that in the scripture? Didn't Isaiah say he would be despised and what? Rejected of men. And could it be possible even in his birth he would be despised and rejected? Should we be surprised? And it was in this setting she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths or strips of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here's this young girl, think about it, young, mid-teen, having her first baby, probably scared to death. No one there to help that we know of. Where's Joseph? Where is he? Maybe he was out trying to get some help. What would you do if you're a teen boy and your girl goes into labor? What did you do as a man? You call for the nurse, doctor, help, drugs, whatever. Not for her, for me, right? Yeah. I mean, it was scary, right? And this is, you know where you might have been? Just passed out on the floor. Right? Well, I've had it, I'm done. Maybe she saw a little blood, Dan. Boop, gone, done, you know, out. That's a whole Green Clan thing. We're done. She delivered her own child. She wrapped him in strips of cloth. Where are the people? Where? She's pregnant. She's great with child. She's not. Where is anybody? Where's everybody? Where are they? Care? You ever felt like that yourself? Did anyone care? Why did they miss it? Why did everyone in Bethlehem miss it? I don't think they were horrible people. We're all sinners. We know that. I don't think they were overly evil more than anyone else. I think it was just a busy time. They were busy. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to any of you, being busy? Isn't that the humble brag of our age? Isn't that serious, honestly? How you doing? Well, I'm just crazy busy. Which means I'm very important, right? In fact, we'll get called sometime, "Hey, could you take care of this for me?" Why? Because I have a life and you don't. So, you know, I'm busy, you're not, here's what you do. Right? I mean, it's kind of how it works, right? Crazy busy. Everyone's busy. No margin. No margin in life. You know what margin is, right? Margin is the time you leave in there. It's the money you leave in there. It's the relationship capital you leave in there. It's something there where nothing's going on except where you can relate or you can save or you can just have time and relax. It's margin. Margin makes a difference in life, doesn't it? You know this. Intuitively, you know it. If you get in the vehicle and your ride to work is 10 minutes and you have 9 minutes to get there, you drive differently than if you leave and you have a half hour to get there. Don't you? Yeah. Why? There's margin. You relax. You know, beep, beep, beep. What's the matter? That light turned green about a half a second ago. You crazy? Get going. He's just on my way, right? Sometimes if I leave too late from my house to come here, I'm in Geico traffic. I think they're supposed to get there at 8. Because, I mean, if I'm driving there at 8:05, people are crazed. You look in their cars, and they're assassin drivers. If you go at about 7:30, they're just driving. On my way to work. No margin. Just busy. Just so overly busy. And think about that. The Bible doesn't say they were uncaring. Doesn't mean they were mean to this young couple. They were just too busy to look for God. Too busy to look for the Messiah. Think about it. Think about this. Jesus came into a world that made no place for him in order to make it possible to make room for us. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a what? A place for you. Yeah. He comes to a place that there's no room for him so that he could make room for us. And that's what he did. Can this happen today? Yeah. How does it happen today? I think many people today are like the people of Bethlehem. Just busy. I don't think they're overly evil. I mean, again, we're all totally depraved, but, you know, it's just they're busy. Busy people. Busy schedules. Life in the fast lane. Why do we say yes when we're overly busy? Why? Why do we get more busy? Could I say busier? We'll say more busy. I get more busy. I have a number of things that I want to say. I think, and I have them here in your outline. I think it could be because of our egos, right? People want to appear important. I'm needed. In our society, the crowded schedule, the incredible number of hours and heavy demands is supposed to show how important I am, how successful I am. I'm in demand. Or maybe people stay busy as a cover-up for being lazy. This one's sneaky. I'll put it in ministry terms because I can understand it. This is where some pastors would rather be busy with all kinds of things than spending the hard, arduous hours of studying and meditating on the Word of God in order to deliver it. So I'll do busy stuff so I can be seen and looks like I'm important because I'm doing something. See? It can happen, can't it? But really, I'm being lazy. I'm not fulfilling the obligation God's called me to. I'm just doing some stuff so it looks like I'm getting something done. People may stay busy because of greed. Right? Maybe, you know, Matthew 6 is a classic commentary on that problem. People are busy, 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 busy. Remember, the Lord comes to someone and says, hey, follow me. And he says, well, yeah, I got a lot of stuff going on. I got barns and they're filled and I got get stuff in them. And I mean, I'm just a busy dude. And Jesus said, you fool, you're going to die tonight. Well, at least I'll die busy. And it could involve greed for power, praise, prestige, position, possession, security. People may stay busy. This is the next one I put in there. It may stay busy because they're more concerned about pleasing men than pleasing God. They've never learned to turn away and to focus. If I say no, they might not ask me again. And I would like being asked because I like being needed. And I'd like doing, so I'll say yes to everything. Some of you sit in that seat. You know what I'm talking about. I'll miss out. And you will. You'll miss out. What will you miss out on? Well, let me give you some things. Busyness destroys relationships. Yeah, you'll miss out. It destroys relationships. People say, well, it's the quality, not the quantity that counts. Nope. Nope, nope, nope. You know when quantity time happens? When you're spending quantity time with someone, quality all of a sudden happens. You ever notice that? You're spending time and all of a sudden, wow, that was neat. But when you have to plan something neat, whoa, then the pressure's on. Yeah. There's no substitute for time spent with those we love. It takes time to play with the kids. It takes time to listen to a friend. Takes time to know our spouse. As a matter of fact, you'll never have enough time for that one. Good luck. Business robs us of time to meditate, to think, to strategize, to dream. When was the last time you just sat down and dreamt? Dreamt a little bit. What's possible? How could I make a difference? You're so busy doing that you're not being. By the way, we're human beings. We're not human doings. Busyness makes husband and wives become strangers. If you let busy lives prevent you from spending time with each other. And by the way, there's some little time consumers in some of your homes. And if you don't spend time together, when they're gone, you'll have no idea what to do. Busyness infringes on our relationship with God. If we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to have time to meditate, to listen to that still, small voice. Not the rush of the squeezing a little Bible reading in so I've licked the celestial lollipop for God so he can smile upon me because I've done my devos. But I spent time listening, praying, communicating, building a relationship with the one who extended himself toward me. That happens to us. Be still and know that I'm... Did he say be still? Doesn't he know I'm type A? The next time we're overly busy, we may be confessing that good activities have become God activities, have controlled our lives. Listen to someone's very piercing insights on this. A little long, but so good. It seems that in a generation equipped with the most time-saving devices in history, we have less time for building and maintaining relationships than ever. Perhaps it's because we've substituted activity for intimacy, busyness for value. Though many people fuss about how busy they are, the simple truth is that each of us chooses to live this way. I've said this before. People make time to do what they want to do. You won't convince me differently. We enroll ourselves and our children in classes, clubs, camps, all good things that can consume our schedules and leave no time for the best things, love, joy, peace. Business like heroin, tobacco, or alcohol is addictive. The buzz of a hectic lifestyle is intoxicating and like other addictive substances reveals a deep underlying problem. We may also find it difficult to have genuine face-to-face relationships for the sheer joy of the relationship apart from some hidden agenda. In other words, we may have working relationships, but they're shallow and unsatisfying. It appears that many in today's generation don't know the blessing of simple fellowship. By the way, and I'm talking face-to-face fellowship. That takes time. Well, I sent him a text. Big deal. It takes time to do face-to-face. To look at him. Business makes us feel important, he goes on. Ask anyone how their jobs are going, and they'll immediately say how busy they are. This appears to offer some sense of job security. If we're busy, we must be needed. In the same way, busy family and church lives convince others we must be important. After all, we reason, people are depending on me. I'm working hard for God. Sometimes we stay busy because we don't really want to have time to think about how busy we are. I love that. Let me say that again. Sometimes we stay busy because we don't really want to have time to think about how busy we are. We think if we don't talk about all the problems we have because we don't have time to discuss. Listen to this, please. We think if we don't talk about the problems we have because we don't have time to discuss the problems we have, they'll go away. Wow. But we have nice homes and good kids, so everything must be okay, right? John MacArthur said, we're so busy figuring out what we want, how to get it, how to purchase it at the cheapest price, storing it, taking care of it, polishing it, keeping it up. We spend a fortune amassing it so we can die and let our children fight over it. Wow. This is way too convicting, isn't it? It seems to me that this time of year, that pleasures, partying, and playing dominates people's thinking. How many of you remember Jonathan Swift's classic Gulliver's Travels? Remember that? How many remember that? Anyone read these things anymore? You remember when he got in Lilliput? Remember when he gets there? Some of you remember that. And they all came to the conclusion that something was his God. Remember what it was? What was it? His watch. Why? Because he kept looking at his watch all the time. I guess in our culture, I think it's your phone, right? Yeah. He didn't do anything without looking at his watch. And they figured that must be his God. Because he didn't do anything without consulting it. What's yours? What's yours? I think to properly understand time, we need to the richness of the fabric of the scripture to understand it. That God wants us to live our life minute by minute, hour by hour in relationship. That there's a rhythm to life, isn't there? There's a rhythm. Eugene Peterson, in his book Walking with Angels, highly recommend it, points out that in the Bible, the day does not begin in the morning when you get up. The day begins at midnight. You know what you're doing then? You're sleeping. So when you get up, guess what? You're joining the day. You're joining the day that God is already orchestrating. That the sovereign king is planning. And you're not coming in saying, what do I do today? You're saying, God, how can I join in today in the rhythm of what you're doing in life? And so there's this concept of providence, that God's at work. That I'm joining with God in the day. I'm not leaving him behind. I'm jumping in with. That'll change everything. That'll help us understand margin. The people of Bethlehem miss Christmas. They're busy. They might have fallen for the idea that you just don't have time to help a young couple. I mean, someone else can do it. What about us? Three things and I'll be done. Number one, here's just some, I've been as practical as I can be, but just let me say it again. We should be good stewards by keeping a sensible schedule and getting ready. How many of you prepared for worship today? How many said last night, you know what, I want to get some rest so I'm ready to give God my best tomorrow? Some of you are laughing. That's pretty sad. Like, that's not even on my radar screen. Are you kidding me? What's important? Fair question. Get the rest we need. Invest in the right things. Number two, prayer and meditation on God's word must be built into our schedules. You know this. Again, just reiterating what you know. Keeping God and his word at the forefront of our minds helps us develop a biblical sense of time. So easy to be consumed with the details of life. Read Matthew 6. You're worrying about everything. Why? God takes care of the birds. Stop it. Chill a little bit. Rest in him. We need to learn to say no. Now, I'm speaking to me here. Okay. Sometimes we just need to say no thank you. No. No. Our lives might be testimony that our notion of time has not been formed by a biblical worldview. And we just got to be open to that. Time is a profound worldview issue, isn't it? By the way, you can't save it. Some of you think you have a box somewhere. Wait, I'm saving time for that. There's no box you have time in. I'm going to take that time out someday. No box with time. You get the same amount of time as I do, 144,000 minutes. I mean, we all have the same amount of time, right? Someone came up with this, maybe you've heard it, but I think it's very helpful. On an average, which we're all average. No one's average. We're all above average, especially your kids. Isn't that true? If I asked you how many of your kids are above average, you'd raise your hand. And if you say way above average, the rest of them would go up. If I said how many of your kids are way below average, no hands go up here. Why? Because we don't have them a heritage. We're exceptional. Let's say we're average. If you're 80, okay, I played golf with three octogenarians the other day in our Thanksgiving thing. And by the way, where are you guys? Is Dave here? And where's the guys who played with me the other day? And Roger? How'd we do? Who won? The old bags won. The old bags won. It was great. I mean, the mature gentlemen. If you live to your 80, you'll spend 3 years in school, 3 years reading, 8 years in amusement or recreation or relaxing or golfing, 6 years eating, 5 years in a car, unless you're a mother in a carpool, and that's about 10. 4 years in conversations. I think that's split. 8 for women, 2 for men. They got in the middle of 4. 11 years watching television or media. 14 years working. 24 years sleeping. How about this? In less than a year in church or church activities. Wow. I'm too busy for that in church. I'm too busy. Okay. It's cute. See, God doesn't want us to spend our time through busyness, but to invest our time according to his principles. So you're going to be out and about in Christmas season, and you're going to look at your watch or look at your phone and see what time it is and when you got to get there, and just remember that God has providentially given you all the time you need. He's given you all the time you need to do what he wants you to do and to be who he wants you to be, all of it. And what fascinates me about Jesus is Jesus' life was pregnant with meaning, and he was never in a hurry. Never in a hurry. He lived 33 years, never in a hurry. Isn't that amazing? That's stunning. And so consider his example that he accomplished when he was from the cross. His last words were, "It's complete. It's finished. Did it." Yes. Pray with me. Father, we can get busy. We can get so busy we'll miss Christmas while we're celebrating Christmas. That seems weird. We don't want to miss anything. We want to worship. We want to exalt you. We want to relate with you. We want to be used by you in relating with others. We talk about how we can leverage this time of year for the gospel. We can't do it unless we spend time with people. And we could send them a note. We could stick something in their door, and we could do some chicken evangelism. But when you came, you arrived. You related. You did for us what we could never do. We were sinners apart from you. You lived a perfect, righteous life we could never live. And you lived it full. You were purposeful. You came to die. You came to die on a cross for sin, for my sin. And you took the penalty of my sin on you. You died for my sin. You hung there suspended between heaven and earth for hours, paying the penalty that I deserved, paying the penalty that people here deserve, all of us. For all of us have sinned. We all fall short of your glory. But as we've seen, when the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, keeping the law perfectly, dying for those who broke the law, and rising again to justify those who believe. You accomplished it all. And Lord, we admit to you that in our trying to accomplish so much, many times we accomplish very little because we're aiming at the wrong target. Our target is you. It's becoming like your Son, Jesus, who you've promised to conform us into his image. Help us to invest time in that. Help us to invest time in relating with you. And this Christmas season, as we're celebrating that you came, may we invest time in relating with the one who came, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus. Would you slow us down, slow our heartbeats down, slow our rates down, that we might behold him. That we might behold his beauty, behold his glory. That we might, as we sing, worship Christ, the newborn King. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for being merciful in the times that we have not slowed down and worshiped and we haven't been still and spent time with you. Thank you for your kindness. We don't want to presume upon your mercy, but we want to praise you for it and leverage that so that we can know you better and love you more. Because to know you is to love you. And to love you is to follow you. And we'll follow you all the way home. Help us to worship well. All times, but especially this Christmas season. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.